Thank you, Mr. Benedict, and good afternoon to you all. It is good to be back from the feast, but in some ways I'd still rather be there and see a few more ruins and have a few more meals with brethren and enjoy a few more days over there. I want to thank Mr. Mark Holliday for having the courage and desire to still speak under difficult circumstances. I was a little concerned when I first saw the title of his sermonette and the title of my sermon, but I do think that they will mesh together. And indeed, many of you out there are facing trials of various sorts, so hopefully the message will be helpful to many of you. Is it possible to reduce the light on the screen here, Tim? Because we do have PowerPoint. Unfortunately, with the circumstances surrounding Mr. Fahey, Jonathan is not here, and some of the prime equipment is at his house, and so we had to have the Libys come as substitutes, and we've kind of got chewing gum and twine or baling wire kind of putting things together here, but hopefully we will get through, and I appreciate the Libys being willing to fill in. And it is time to return to a series of sermons that I began a while back. This message, number 8 in the series, actually was originally scheduled probably for May, but then we had a Vic Cubic video needed to be played, so I raised my hand and volunteered to give up my slot then. And then my next slot, Bill Cowan came to town, and my next slot, Bill Bradford came to town, and I was kind of waiting for something like that to happen again, but you're stuck with me now. There's no getting around it. But we have three questions for God here. Are you there? Do you care? And are you fair? You know, philosophers and theologians have frequently posed the following question. If God is all-powerful and infinitely good as well, then why should evil exist at all? My apologies about this blank here. Came here. I don't know if it's a different version of PowerPoint or something about the file format or something, but there is supposed to be an exploding building here in this corner, so I apologize about that. But the widespread suffering and injustice in this world is probably the most common justification that an agnostic would use in his ambivalence about whether or not God exists. It also is probably responsible for the atheists, or at least partially responsible for the atheists' firm belief that indeed, no, there is no all-powerful, loving, divine being. That's a fact. It's been a conundrum for philosophers and theologians for centuries and a puzzle to common man. It indeed is a thorny issue. Many conclude that the secularism that seems so entrenched in the nations of Europe is because of the horrendous loss of life and property that was brought on by two world wars. Probably more than any other factor, this matter of the pain and misery and injustice that's extant in this planet is the cause of many people that turn away from God and turn away from the Bible. More than anything else, belief in God, belief in a supreme being, belief in someone who is both all-powerful and loving as well, belief in God has been overwhelmed by a global wave of human suffering. How can we reconcile pain and anguish and destruction and death with the Bible's portrayal of a loving and kind, fatherly kind of God? You know, why would God allow the horrendous miseries that frequently afflict humanity? About like that was mentioned before, 80 people perished in a bomb in Ankara, Turkey. We were in Turkey, but not Ankara. Does the Bible give an adequate explanation for the existence of suffering? You know, does it reveal a God who can control or exercise control over the earth that he's created, over this universe? If he indeed has that kind of authority, and if he is just and kind, why doesn't he just immediately put an end to such things as war and crime and pollution and abuse? The foundational scripture, of course, in this entire series has been Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, are you there, and that he is a rewarder, do you care, for those who diligently seek him. And God is fair. Now, in continuing this sermon series on faith, I felt that this matter of suffering really needed or deserved at least a full sermon. Yet it doesn't fall neatly under one of the three questions that I have there, the three questions we're asking of God. And in a way, it seems as if it perhaps touches upon all three questions. Are you there? You know, despite all of the evidence that was presented in four sermons about the universe, about the uniqueness of planet Earth, about the diversity of biological life, and about the wonders of humankind, despite all of that evidence, we're still left with this issue of suffering and how it challenges the faith of those who might otherwise believe in the idea of a God. Well, there's a creation, so there must be a creator. There seems to be design, so maybe there's a designer, and maybe there's a purpose to all of this. But then they try to reconcile the idea of an all-powerful being who's also all good and loving, and yet they see all the suffering around them. Do you care? And are you fair? If God is all-powerful, maybe he doesn't care enough to set things right, to bring justice to this earth. Or perhaps he only blesses and protects certain favorite people of his. And that certainly doesn't seem fair, does it? So if God is infinitely good, and if he's infinitely powerful as well, why should evil and suffering exist at all? I believe that is a fair question to ask of the Supreme Being. That is the question that I will attempt to answer today. Hopefully the message will give a biblical overview on the matter. Now, frankly, it probably deserves more than just one shot, one sermon to cover in much detail, but it is my intention to present enough food for thought so that we can adequately answer this very serious question. So the title of my sermon today, as is mentioned, was Why Is There Suffering? And I have 10 major points. Human suffering is, to one degree or another, universal. Suffering, pain, and loss, and injustice is a natural part, I believe, of this fleshly existence. And I don't think anyone totally escapes it. It's difficult for us, Christians, both philosophically and then as humans, emotionally, it's difficult for us to contemplate whether or not it is loving and caring and fair for God to allow such things to go on and on and on from one generation to the next. So let's strive today as best we can during the next hour or so to try to come to at least a fundamental understanding of this troubling matter. Point number one, or consideration number one, the sovereignty of God. According to Scripture, let's turn to 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, 2 Chronicles 20. According to Scripture, who is the ultimate ruler of this world? 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all of the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? And in Isaiah, does the Bible compare the power of God to the power of the nations? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. By and large, God does not interfere very often with man's free will, each individual's ability to make choices, to decide for themselves, because in general, God's purpose is best served by him giving us freedom of choice and letting matters take their own natural course. Even if our decisions are wrong, and even when they bring enormous suffering upon ourselves or upon others. Otherwise, we would not learn the critically important lesson of building proper moral character, nor would we fully understand that sinful behavior can result in terrible consequences. However, sometimes God does intervene in very important ways in order to guide his earthly events according to his overall plan and purpose. So he can and does use human beings as instruments in order to accomplish his purpose here below. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. So God has the capability of planting seeds, little thoughts, into people's minds of certain men or women, which help to shape their behavior and guide their decisions, and then move forward the plan of God in some way. Let us notice a couple examples of this. First, in Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So there's a positive thing that he was influenced to do, something that may be a little less appealing. Harkening back to the Exodus story, Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." So God can intervene when he needs to, when he wants to move his plan forward in a particular manner, or wants to control events to come to a certain outcome. So the normal mode of operation in this earth's affairs is laissez-faire, right? Hands off. God usually adheres to that hands-off policy because his laws work automatically to enact certain justice and equilibrium here below. And when he needs to, God is very adept at moving a pawn or a rook or a bishop or even a king on the chessboard of this world according to his specific reason or purpose. Principle or consideration number 2, free moral agency. You know, brethren, if there's any single ideal that is highly valued in the Western world, it's freedom. Freedom is the bedrock of the society we live in. Many thousands, hundreds of thousands, have given their lives in battle in order to preserve freedom, in defense of freedom. Self-determination is viewed almost as sacrosanct by some. Freedom is pretty much almost worshipped by many. Now, we should note that it was God himself who originally gave people freedom to choose. We who know and understand that God has a plan, a great purpose he is working out, but others don't. And that grand plan or design requires that he's allowing people to exercise free will. Humans have the options to make choices contrary to God's will. God permits people to make bad decisions with bad consequences. Notice how God, through his prophet Moses, explains very clearly in Deuteronomy 30. I think we're off one. Yeah, that's showing people making some bad decisions. So one more, please. Notice that God, through his prophet Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, gives Israel, ancient Israel, a very clear choice between alternatives. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 19. "See, I have set before you today life and good, and death and evil. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." About 2,500 years earlier than Sinai, when there were just two human beings, when there were just two human beings living on planet Earth, mankind had his first opportunity to make a critical choice. We find that account in the book of Genesis. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil were in the midst of the garden, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And a choice was made by Adam and Eve. Let me read those six verses while you simply look at the summary. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, where Eve encounters the serpent. Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." The first biblical example here of man exercising his free will did not work out too well. It had some rather severe negative consequences, which leads right into the third main point of this sermon, the principle of cause and effect. The principle of cause and effect. For each action, there is a reaction. For every behavior, there is a consequence. It's a well-known principle of cause and effect. Actually, one first and then another. Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19. Let's read that, since I'm here. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, it, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Continuing with the negative consequences, in verses 23 and 24, "Therefore the Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east end of the garden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So here we have a very specific example of cause and effect here in the Bible, this story. Let us notice the more general principle is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. First of all, Proverbs 22 and verse 8. Those are some of the negative consequences that Adam and Eve encountered. So next slide should be the scripture. Just a very simple statement here, Proverbs 22:8, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. If you make bad choices, bad things usually happen. If you make bad decisions, the end results are bad." Free moral agency is that unique human ability to choose, to freely decide between alternatives. It can act or can end up in acts of kindness and goodness or acts of evil and selfishness. And we as free moral agents can choose to either accept or to reject the Ten Commandments and God's law as a way of life. And the choices that we make in that regard have significant consequences, both for us and also for others around us. In the New Testament, we see this same principle expounded here in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Just as the Creator God designed and put into motion certain principles, certain laws, if you will, like the laws of chemistry and biology and physics, he also designed and set into motion his moral laws and principles. What most people fail to recognize is that God does not have to come down to earth or intervene directly in the affairs of mankind each and every time someone sins. Rather, God's moral laws work automatically. They're self-enforcing, bringing their own punishment in the form of painful consequences for the individuals who break them. Now, God sometimes does intervene to exact or mete out a particular penalty or punishment, but even when he doesn't, those who break God's moral law will inevitably suffer some sort of negative consequences, even without any overt action from the divine being who made those laws. So individuals, families, communities, entire nations, and the earth itself suffer many afflictions and miseries because either they are ignorant of God's ways and laws, or they choose to disobey those principles, even as the nation of Israel ultimately rejected the Ten Commandments given at Sinai more than 3,000 years ago. The unwillingness of mankind as a whole to believe and to obey God is a major reason for the suffering in this world. The principle of cause and effect has never ceased to work. It's like a clock that never needs winding. Suffering is the effect that is so often caused by moral ignorance and sin. And unfortunately, mankind has a little extra help sometimes in making the wrong choices, which leads me to point number four. The forces of evil influence. From the Bible, we can understand that Satan, although he is unseen, can exert tremendous power, great influence over mankind, a significant impact in this world, in society, and in individuals. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us a little bit about how this works. And you has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, he can affect our thinking and our attitudes. Ever since the Garden of Eden, after eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, mankind has been plagued by a mix of good and evil. Remember, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This toxic blend, this mixture of good and evil, has affected not only individual human beings in the decisions they make, but has also influenced and permeated man's major institutions, such as our economic system, our education system, religion, agricultural methods, culture and tradition, marriage and family. Almost anything you want to name has been influenced by this great force. Revelation 12, verse 9. One more, please. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And in Isaiah, I just put this in my notes because it kind of came to mind. In Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 7, it talks about a veil covering the earth, as we saw in the visual there. Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7, it says, "In this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." So talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, right? A millennial setting. "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." Once a man or woman is deceived, Satan can then influence their behavior, as Eve found out. We're somehow off a little bit. Job. Okay, we're still back. There we go. Here's how the Apostle John describes the powerful influence upon mankind. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." However, I think it's important for us to still realize and recognize that God does set limits upon what these evil spirits can do, their power and influence over mankind. Such as in the story of Job, we note that God exerts his authority over Satan, asks Satan what he's been up to, and then defines the parameters by which Satan could maneuver or pester or plague Job. Behold, all that Job has is in your hands, but do not lay a hand upon him. Later on, the ante was upped between the wager that God and Satan had on Job's character. Later, remember, God said, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Also remember the important symbolism of the two goats. Back in Leviticus chapter 16, the ceremony of the two goats performed on the Day of the Atonement. And what is pictured symbolically by the goat that is led out into the wilderness? Yes, when the time is right, when God intervenes, the ultimate source of evil will be prevented from influencing mankind for 1,000 years. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. Which brings us to the fifth point, and that is simply time and chance. The Bible mentions this as a factor in human events and a factor in human suffering. It's known as time and chance. And the general principle is found in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And this verse actually describes the principle by that very name of time and chance. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. Okay, time and chance. Back in 1st century AD, land of Judea, the prominent religious thought or concept held by the Jews during Christ's earthly ministry was that there was a very strong relationship, pretty much a perfect correlation between a person's behavior and their outcome or their lot in life. The more blessed you were, the more it was an indication that you were right with God, that you were pleasing God, that you were doing the things that were right in his sight. However, Jesus clearly explains to his disciples that there is not always a perfect correlation between a person's behavior and their lot in life, their fate, at least during this temporary earthly existence that each and every one of us as human beings has to live through and experiences. Jesus referenced two well-known events to illustrate his point. You know, we might talk about local tragedies, if you will, here. That's what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 13, and I will read verses 1 to 5. It was too much to put up on one screen. So Luke chapter 13, first 5 verses. There were present at that time some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were the worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So time and chance. God can allow things to happen to anyone. However, we must also keep in mind that he has at his disposal many, many thousands and millions of powerful angelic beings that can watch over his elect, that can keep us safe from harm. Psalm 91, verses 2 through 7. Once again, too much to fit on a page, so I will read that passage for you. Psalm 91, beginning verse 2. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. So God is in control. Nothing happens outside of his perfect will. And he is especially watchful over his chosen ones. The example of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I think it's important for us to realize that the Son of Man himself was also subject to suffering. But not because of any wrongdoing on his part, for the Bible clearly confirms that he led a sinless life during his stay here on earth. We won't read them, but in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4, we have the account of Jesus being tempted after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And despite the strength and the appeal of those temptations from the prince of darkness, from the god of this world, from the prince of the power of the air, Jesus refused to give in to evil each and every time and remained perfectly faithful to the will of his Father in heaven. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So Christ did not sin, not even once, but Jesus matured. He learned something new. He added another facet to his moral character from the earthly sufferings that he experienced. Even though our Lord did not transgress the Ten Commandments, he nonetheless did suffer and suffer mightily, especially during those final hours leading up to his wrongful and agonizing torture and death. As a human, he was subject to physical pain, to emotional suffering, to those things that we experienced. God the Father did not give him a free pass. He did not get an exemption. Rather, he had to learn what it was truly like to be human in all aspects of our physical, fleshly existence. In 1 Peter 2:21, we see that Jesus himself gives us an example of suffering. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Then just down in 3:18, 1 Peter 3:18, we find out that that suffering was absolutely necessary for our salvation. He set the example and it was necessary for our salvation. For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just and for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, were reconciled to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive through the Spirit. So Jesus experienced the full spectrum. Jesus endured the full range of human suffering, in part by taking upon himself the guilt, the burden of our iniquities, and in part so that he could be an empathetic high priest to act on our behalf as a go-between us and the Father, so he could be high priest with a genuine understanding of what this human flesh and experience is all about. Romans 8, 16 and 17, I think, is very interesting. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Here's the point. Heirs of God, join us with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So heirs with Jesus Christ, and we should also expect to suffer some during this life. Even as Jesus learned, even as he was perfected or made complete by the things that he suffered during his earthly life, even so, brethren, we need to spiritually mature. We need to learn to trust God through our adversities, through our trials, through our tests, as was mentioned in the first message today, to the end that we will share in the same inheritance that Jesus Christ has in the kingdom of God. In the story of Job, we note that God Point number seven. We'll get to Job in a minute here. Trials have a purpose. Point number seven. I'd like you to notice a very interesting verse in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, here, regarding the nation of Israel, whom God delivered from bondage in the land of Egypt. They had been there many, many decades, many generations. Deuteronomy, chapter 8, and verse 2. Speaking to physical Israelites here, right? The physical nation of ancient Israel. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. Test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Free moral agency. You're going to have alternatives. You'll have opportunities to make decisions and make choices. And the very purpose, the reason for this, is that God was testing ancient Israel. We as New Testament Christians, we're called the Israel of God. Not physical Israel, but rather we are spiritual Israel, intended by God to become a spiritual nation. And just as with ancient Israel, God needs to test us before bringing us into the promised land. Of course, there's a big difference. The promised land 3,500 years ago was just a patch of land on the other side of the Jordan River. For us, the promised land is eternal life in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy. We heard about that in the first message, did we not? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, if he wouldn't have the rest of this here, that would be a little bit of a hard statement to take. But James explains himself quite well here. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, even as Jesus Christ became perfect and was lacking nothing. We must face trials. We need to experience difficulties in life so that God can know how committed we are to his way of life. He needs to find out if that character, if the moral fiber in us, will endure even under hardship and suffering. And therefore, instead of being unnecessary or pointless, the trials of life become something of incomparable value and worth. Notice 1 Peter 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. We heard about that again, joy and rejoice, same root word. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. Yeah, it's not so pleasant to go through trials, by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. What is gold right now per ounce? How many of you are old enough to raise your hands when I ask how many remember when it was $35 an ounce? I don't even know what it is. But more valuable than gold that perishes. Though it is tested by fire, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the return of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering can cause us to reevaluate and consider some of the most important questions in life. Who am I? Why am I? How's my relationship with God right now? What is it like? What are my priorities? What are my goals? When we see sin and suffer the consequences, God is using that suffering so that we will learn right from wrong. God may also allow trials into our lives to refine or strengthen a particular aspect of our character. Remaining true to godly principles while enduring trials helps to strengthen us. So indeed, good can result from our experiencing loss and going through suffering. Point number 8. Can all suffering be explained? If we are suffering, it could be that we are simply reaping what we have sown, right? We talked about that. Experiencing the unpleasant and negative consequences of disobedience to God's way, unchristian behavior. Or it could be that God is allowing a trial for a specific purpose of testing our character, building our faith. Or perhaps we need to learn empathy for other people who are going through trials. We heard of all of the various prayer requests today. Or maybe it was just a matter of time and chance. Or maybe this or that or the other thing. We won't always know why. Job was not aware of what was happening behind the curtain, backstage. Maybe this is a little bit of a gross way to say it, but God and Satan were wagering on Job's character, right? They had a little side bet going. They were wagering on Job's moral character. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, Job's three friends that came to console him, they observed Job's state and condition and concluded that he must be guilty of some terrible sin in order to be suffering so acutely, to be suffering as he was. But Job's friends were wrong. And we know that both from Scripture and from a series of sermons that Mr. Sam Sweat gave a few years back. And they, the three friends, had to repent of their flawed conclusions and harsh judgments. Job suffered a great deal of pain and loss and was nearly on the brink of abandoning his faith until he had a conversation with God himself. And God put it into perspective for Job. God explained it in terms that Job finally understood why he was going through what he was going through. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Some things only God knows. Sometimes only God knows why we are suffering. Brethren, there may be times in our lives when we simply don't have all the answers. We may not always be able to totally explain suffering, especially when it's on a very personal level. You know, whether the severe trial is afflicting us directly or someone close to us, someone that we love. Sometimes only God knows. And when that trial is hard, or when that trial is long, and when it's our trial, or if it's someone close to us, then that is hard. It can be very difficult to bear. And there's no denying that. But then we need to ask another question. Is it all worth it? This is the next thing we must carefully consider, brethren. The amount of bloodshed, injustice, suffering that mankind has suffered over the millennia of time is enormous. And it is certain that some serious trials will come into our lives, sometimes involving serious loss, serious pain. And during those times, our faith may be seriously tested. But let's notice how Apostle Paul urges the Romans to view life in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul's making a comparison here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, that's an inequality. He's not saying that the trials and sufferings are equal to in value with the future glory. No, he's saying there's no comparison. They're not equal at all. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Sometimes I think we just kind of rattle that off too fast and really don't think about it as deeply as we should. Did Paul first write here, and we hope, or we expect, or the odds are? No. He says, we know. What does this say here? That some things, most things, the majority of things? No, he says all things. And does it say all things are good? Sometimes we think that. Does it say all things are good? No. It says all things work together for good. For everyone? Do all things work together for everyone? No, it says to those who are called according to God's purpose and those who love God. Remember the tremendous value of trials coming into our lives as we read about in the general epistles. James said to count it all joy. Peter said it's more valuable than gold. God is working out his wonderful purpose in us, and of necessity, that work comes sometimes in the form of trials and human suffering. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There's a little book in the Old Testament, and in the order of most of your Bibles, it's not the canonical order, but if you buy a Bible from the bookstore, it's probably the last book of the Old Testament, is Malachi. And it can be summed up pretty well by the question, is it worthwhile, is it worth to save God? Does it pay to serve God? I suggest that if you've not done so for a while, read that book. It's four short chapters. It's an easy read. Can do it in 10 minutes. If you haven't read it for a while, please read it in order to determine the answer to that all-important question. Is it all worth it? And the resounding answer from Malachi is yes, it does pay to serve God. Point number 10. God is ultimately fair. Most people, most philosophers, most theologians don't understand it, but we do. We get it because he's opened our minds. That veil that you saw covering the whole earth has been removed for us as individuals. Although there is not always perfect justice in this world, the here and now, this fleshly experience, ultimately God is fair and final justice is assured. Final justice is guaranteed by God. This wonderful truth is not well understood except by those of us whose minds have been opened to understand the plan of God. They've been opened to see his wonderful truth, the gospel of the kingdom of God. We know God's plan for dealing with mankind. Romans chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. The lot of Jacob and Esau was not quite the same, and God purposely did favor Jacob, but in the end, everyone will have their opportunity before God, and he is ultimately fair. Another thing we need to keep in mind is, even though we may have to face fiery trials from time to time, we are not alone. God is also there. He's merciful. And since Jesus himself suffered as a human being, tried and tested in every way, Jesus the Christ is an empathetic high priest, beseeching God on our behalf. If we allow God's Spirit to guide and direct our lives, to help us to discern truth and give us the strength to do the truth, if we faithfully endure hardships, we can get through anything that God allows in our lives. So yes, God must test each and every one of us as individual Christians, just as he said in Deuteronomy 8 to the Israel of the time, I'm going to test you. Okay, so we do need to be tested. But when God tests our limits, he also limits the test. Let me say that again. When God tests our limits, he limits the test. Let's read a scripture about that scriptural truth, biblical truth. No temptation has overtaken you except as such as common to man. So if you're facing something, it's nothing new under the sun. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God knows what the breaking point is for us. He may push us right to the brink. We may feel that we're being trusted a little too much by God, but here he promises he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our belief. Looks like my battery's going on my pointer here. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you also may be able to bear it. So those who look to God for protection can also look to him for spiritual fortitude. We can be assured that God is fully aware of what is happening and can always intervene as necessary. Psalm 37, verses 23 to 25. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Eternal, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Eternal upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. So we need to realize, brethren, that even though God does allow trials, he is not indifferent to us when trials do come our way. God is the loving Father. He's described as the God of comfort in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. He's a loving Father, and he is there to comfort and strengthen those children who diligently seek his support. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And on a larger scale, we know that there's a time coming when the whole world will be transformed. This is a depiction, some artist's depiction, of a great angel with a chain and a key. That evil influence that we mentioned in point number 4 will be prevented from causing man to go astray for 1,000 years, and the word of the Lord will go out from Zion to all nations, and people will actually seek to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. And when people begin to follow God's ways at an individual level, or a family level, or a communal level, or a regional level, or a national, or even a global level, the result will be immediate, drastic reductions in crime and disease and hostilities of all sorts, pollution, accidents, mental illness, divorce, broken families, shattered relationships, and many other forms of sorrow and suffering that are all too common today in the world in which you and I live. And eventually all of mankind will have had the opportunity to use that free will to make the right choices and reap the eternal rewards that God wishes to grant to everyone. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Let me read it for you. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Revelation chapter 21. Let me begin reading verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Brethren, this issue of human suffering and evil has confounded philosophers and theologians and the common man for centuries, for millennia. This matter is probably the one that causes more offense and more skepticism in regards to the Bible, and also even the concept of an all-powerful and all-loving God, Supreme Being, more than anything else. We have been blessed with a deeper and a more thorough understanding of the Scriptures than those who are not called to understand God's truth at this time. And we can discover the valuable information in God's Word that provides reasonable explanations for this difficult matter of suffering and evil. So this sermon has served as a transition from question number 2, do you care, to question number 3, are you fair? Are you fair is the last of 3 questions for God, which we will attempt to answer in the final 2 messages, the last 2 sermons in this series on faith.